Well, I'm really coming in here with a certain amount of hesitation. Somebody already pointed out to me this morning that I didn't look ready for this. And then I found out too late that there's a Starbucks 4 or 5 minutes away down in Carnation. And I was talking with Bruce on the phone a few weeks ago, and he's never heard me preach before. And I told him that he was taking kind of a leap of faith or a step of faith having me come here. And he told me that there's a river right outside the door. And so I don't know whether that means, well, I've been baptized, so I kind of have more devious motives in mind. But anyway, it's good to be with you this morning. I thought I'd just take a moment or two and give you a sense of what we're about, since most of you don't know who I am, other than what you have heard. I have been pastoring at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church since 1990. It's located in Enumclaw, Washington. We changed the name of the church within the last couple of years to reflect where our heart is at. I was a bivocational for several years. I worked for the Tacoma Fire Department for 21 years, and I resigned in 1997 from that. It got to be too much to do both of those things. We are an independent, Baptist, Calvinistic sort of church. Personally, I was not raised in a Christian home, a moral home. I was saved in 1977 through the instrumentality of a home Bible study that the fire department was conducting at that point in time. And as you have observed, I have been blessed with a wonderful wife and family. From the time of my conversion, prayer, personal prayer, public prayer, but particularly private prayer, has been very, very sweet to my own soul and a great encouragement to my heart. And a few weeks ago, I did a chapel in Tacoma at a Christian school where my children attend, and the assigned subject was prayer. And so my heart and my mind has been on prayer for the last several weeks. And in addition to that, in my devotional time, I have just been very slowly and somewhat sporadically working through a book by John Owen that I have been reading very slowly. I have to read everything slowly, if you've ever read anything by John Owen. And this is on the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And it's been a great tonic to my own soul. So that's where my heart has been. That's what I want to speak with you about this morning for the next few moments. And more specifically, I want to talk to you about specific encouragements or motivations to faithfulness in the practice of private prayer. That's what I'm trying to do for the next few moments. Encouragements, or you can look at it from the perspective of motivations to be faithful in the practice of private prayer. Now, I know when that sort of a thing is mentioned, if I'm sitting where you're sitting, whenever prayer is mentioned, it's easy to promote a certain amount of guilt. I have a pastor friend of mine. He says, whenever you go to a pastor's conference and the subject is prayer, you can sort of see the heads bow because we all feel like we should pray more than we do pray. And it's very easy to make people feel guilt because they don't pray enough. It's like somebody that comes to me and says, Doug, you should eat grape nuts for breakfast instead of Jimmy Dean pure pork sausage. You should watch your diet a little bit better. And what can I say? Well, yeah, you're right. I probably should. Or else somebody comes and says, you should exercise a little bit more than you do. And, you know, it's, well, you're right. I probably should. And somebody like me comes along and says, well, you should pray more than you do. Well, you probably should, I suppose. But nevertheless, I'll just read to you. I think there is some clear biblical warrant for the practice of private prayer. I'm just reading you a verse from Matthew chapter 6 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So I think we have some clear biblical warrant for the practice of private prayer. It assumes that you and I would spend time praying privately to the Lord. So what I'm going to do in the time remaining is just give you, I think I've got 4 or 5 encouragements to be faithful in the practice of private prayer. And the first one is this. Private prayer befits the nature of true Christianity. And what I'm saying is, it accords with what we are as Christian believers. I am persuaded that the most radical change that happens in a person's life after their physical birth is the new birth. Everything is transformed when we become a new creature in Christ. And you are familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul. And on the negative side, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And I understand the import of that verse to be that the natural man, the person without the Spirit of God, the person without Christ, they're not only not interested in spiritual things, they have no capacity to be interested in spiritual things. You and I come together and we want to hear about holiness. We want to hear about the majesty of God. There is residing in our soul inclinations for these things. But the unsaved person does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They are not interested in spiritual things. On the positive side, remember Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And there are new dreams and new motivations and new inclinations towards holiness that reside in the soul as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God when we are converted. And so I'm saying praying is something that we want to do and that we desire to do as Christian believers. Thomas Watson wrote, "A godly man will as soon live without food as without prayer." Jonathan Edwards is a bit more convicting. He wrote, "Hypocrites," this is from a sermon entitled "Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer." And he said, "Hypocrites never had the spirit of prayer. The true spirit of prayer is no other than God's own spirit dwelling in the hearts of the saints. True prayer is nothing but faith expressed." So I'm just saying, we are in our environment when we are praying. It is natural for us to want to pray. If you make it down to Tacoma, in the north end of the town, there is a park called Point Defiance Park. Has anybody here ever been to Point Defiance Park? Yeah, it's a beautiful place to go. And in the park is a zoo, and in the zoo is a walrus. And if you look at the walrus and he is on a rock, it appears that he is exerting all kinds of energy just to move a little bit. It appears that he's out of his environment. But if he rolls over and gets down into the water, immediately he's moving around with very little effort. And it's like God created this creature for this purpose. And I'm just saying, in the first place, prayer befits you and I who are Christian believers. We are rewired that way, so to speak, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in the second place, a second motivation or encouragement to pray is, I believe it is a chief means that God has ordained for facilitating communion with Himself. Now, private prayer, I believe, is a chief means that God has established for facilitating true, deep, real, glorious, actual communion with Himself. I don't know how this sounds to you, but there are times when I want, in my soul, a sense of the reality of spiritual things, a sense of the glory of God, a sense of the holiness of God, a sense in my soul of the beauty and excellency and majesty and the purity of the being of God. I want to sense these things in my soul. And so I'm saying I believe that prayer is one of the chief means that God has established to give us a sense in our soul of the reality of spiritual things. I'm going to give you one example of that. Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 6 for just a moment. Daniel chapter 6, and I believe that the most reasonable explanation for why it is that Daniel would rather die than cease praying is because of the beauty and excellency of communion with the being of God. You're all ultra familiar with the story of Daniel from being raised in church and being around Sunday school class, and you will recall there was some wicked people who went to the king and flattered him a little bit, and they got him to pass a law that anybody who prayed to any other god with a little g or man other than the king for 30 days would be cast into the den of lions. Now, Daniel was aware of that, but Daniel prayed anyway. He continued his practice of praying three times a day. And in verse 16, this is from Daniel chapter 6, it says, "Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you.'" And if you drop down to verse 19, "The king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel spoke to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was also found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. There are at least two things that I would draw your attention to here. On the one hand, Daniel was aware that if he prayed, he'd be thrown into the den of lions. That's one thing. The other thing, it doesn't seem at all clear that he knew that God would close the mouths of the lions, which suggests to me that Daniel would rather die than cease the practice of praying. And what I would add to you, it seems to me, Daniel would rather die violently than cease the practice of praying. I don't know about you. Sometimes these Bible accounts in the Old Testament can lose their force because they're Bible stories. And so we lose some sense of the reality of what it would be like to be thrown into a den of lions, not knowing whether they would tear you apart or not. We have a weird little book laying around the house. And the title of it is The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. Have you ever seen that book? It's kind of strange. It's got how to survive in a cubicle, how to survive an office picnic, how to survive a nightmare business trip, how to escape a stockroom avalanche. That's real, very relevant kinds of things. And one of the things it talks about is how to survive if you're in a cage with a lion. How do you survive that? And have you ever read something and you think, I'm not buying this, but nevertheless, I read it anyway. And it has some suggestions how you survive if you're in a cage with a lion. And I'm not much of we're at camp here, and I'm not much of a Daniel Boone type. So if I was around a lion, I would want a bazooka or a flamethrower, something to obliterate it. That's just the way I'm wired. However, there are some suggestions about what you can do if you're in a cage with the lion. And one of the things you can do is take the bowl he normally eats out of and use that to protect yourself. I'm not sure I like the association of what he normally eats out of. Anyway, but you protect yourself with the bowl. Here's how you know if the lion is going to attack: when he is staring at you and his tail starts to twitch. He's getting ready to attack. And I was trying to put myself in that position, and here I am, and I've got my bowl. I mean, no bazooka. I've got his feeding bowl. His tail is twitching, and he's staring at me. And I think that would be a frightening moment. I think my heart would be, I mean, I just would be crying the blues, praying, I'm sure. Nevertheless, Daniel, it seems to me, was willing to be ripped apart by lions rather than cease the practice of praying. I don't think it was a martyr syndrome, I'm going to pray. I think his life was prayer. His life was communion with God. It could not feature a day not sensing the beauty and reality of communion with the living God. So I think private prayer is a chief means of facilitating communion with the being of God and promoting a sense of reality of spiritual things. Now, you should work or make a habit of praying privately, thirdly, because God really listens to what you have to say. I mean, God actually, truly, really listens to what you have to say. We have all had conversations with men and women, and you sense they're really not paying attention to what you have to say. In preaching, of course, that happens from time to time. But when you're just talking to somebody, occasionally you feel their mind is somewhere else. They're not really listening to what I have to say. God truly listens to what we have to say. The passage that was read last night from Psalm 115, I think, bears upon this with respect to idols. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." In other words, these man-made idols, they don't listen to music. They don't reason with their mind. They don't speak. It doesn't do any good to pray to them. They can't listen to us. They can't hear what we would have to say. Several years ago, Carol and I went to Washington, D.C., and I went to the Lincoln Memorial, and I'm just going to confess this. One of the reasons I wanted to go to the Lincoln Memorial is we have an old movie called Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, and there's a scene where Jimmy Stewart is right there, and he sees Lincoln, and I went to the same place, and Lincoln is still there, and he's just sitting in this chair, and he looks very presidential and very regal, but nobody is standing in front of Mr. Lincoln and saying to him, "What did you think of Robert E. Lee as an opponent? What was it like to give the Gettysburg Address? Nobody is speaking to Lincoln. He can't speak. He cannot respond. He cannot listen. And that's what idols are like. In contrast to that, Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. That is really a good verse. I love the Lord for this reason. He hears my voice and my supplications. He really listens to what I'm saying. Verse 2 says, because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. I mentioned that my background is with the fire department. And in that world, if there's a house on fire, the first engine company gives a report, and they tell the incoming units what they are supposed to do. For example, the first engine company might say, this house is fully involved in flame. We're going to go in with an inch and a half line. We want the second in company to lay in. There's a hydrant at 21st and Proctor. And they communicate this information. We had a fire one day. We were not first in. We were second in. And afterwards, the lieutenant was concerned that nobody was responding to what he had to say. He gave a report, but nobody was speaking back to him. And somebody noticed on the radio console, there was a little button with the initials PA. It stands for public address. When you push that button, the fire engine becomes a loudspeaker. And instead of your voice going to other units, it goes directly around to everybody who's there. And so what happened is he gave a report, and all of the bystanders heard what he had to say. But everybody that he wanted to hear didn't hear a word of what he had to say. And I thought about that, because when we speak to God, He hears what we have to say. And He listens and pays attention. Let me just add a related thought. We should pray privately and regularly because God listens. And God alone truly, only, really understands our hearts. I mean, it's not just simply that He listens. God exclusively, truly understands everything that's going on in our hearts. These are familiar words to you. Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. Before we speak, the Lord knows what we're going to say. The Lord understands the evolution of our thoughts. The Lord understands the development of our thoughts. He understands the moral tendency of our thoughts. The Lord alone has perfect knowledge of our hearts. And that's a motivation. That's an incentive to pray and to pour our souls out to Him in prayer. He really understands. We have some missionaries in our church we have supported for quite some time from Brazil. This has been a few years ago. I called this fellow on the phone, and I got the wrong number. And so somebody said something in Portuguese. I don't speak Portuguese at all. So I said something in English. And then he said something in Portuguese. And then I said something in English. And then he said something in Portuguese. And this actually was kind of weird. This went on for quite a while. And I hung the phone up and I thought, this is the strangest conversation I've ever had in my life. We actually talked and had absolutely no idea what each other, what we said. Just, you know. And I'm saying it's a motivation to pray because God understands not only what we say, He understands our heart. He understands everything about us. So it's a motivation to pray and pour our souls out to Him. Number five, the last reason why private prayer should be a consistent practice of our lives, and you know this, and maybe you would even anticipate this, but God and God alone is able to, through the medium of prayer, produce real, actual peace in the soul. God only can do that. We can't do that with each other. God alone is able, by His Spirit, through the medium of prayer, to produce real, actual peace in the soul. And you're probably anticipating the text. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. I think our tendency is to be anxious for almost everything, almost all the time. And the divine antidote to that is to pray. It's to learn to pray and pour our souls out to Him. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Real peace, true peace, actual peace in the soul as a result of prayer that comes from communion with the being of God through prayer. I've appreciated the ministry of James Boyce over the years. He's with the Lord now. Many years ago, he wrote a commentary on Philippians. And he said when Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris after World War I with some of his Arab friends, he took some time to show them the sights of the city, the Arc of Triumph, Napoleon's tomb, and so forth. But they found little interest in these things. The thing that really interested in them was the faucet in the bathtub of their hotel room. They spent much time there turning it on and off. They thought it was wonderful. All they had to do was turn the handle and they could get all the water they wanted. Sometime later, when they were ready to leave Paris and return to the East, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches trying to detach the faucet. You see, they said, it's very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, we'll have all the water we want. Lawrence had to explain that the effectiveness of the faucets did not lie in themselves, but in the immense system of waterworks to which they were attached. And he had to point out that behind this lay the rain and the snowfall of the Alps. And what I'm saying is there's a sense in prayer in which we connect with God and sense the flow of the Spirit of God and the peace that is only produced in communion with Him. So those are five motivations to be faithful in praying privately. And I want to end with a question and a couple of thoughts. The question is this. Why is it, in light of these sorts of privileges and many others, why is it, in light of this, that many of us are probably much more ineffective in private prayer than what we would like to be? Why is it that in many cases private prayer is not sweet? Why is it that in light of all these things, we are in many cases not very effective in private prayer? I've got two reasons I'd like to share with you. Number one is a lack of reverence for the being of God. A lack of reverence for the being of God. We are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit to pray. We must have the activity and the working of the Spirit of God to pray effectively. And if we are irreverent, we quench the Spirit of God. I think it's just that simple. If we don't approach God with a sense of reverence for who He is, we quench the Spirit of God and or grieve the Spirit of God. Therefore, there is not a sense of the glory and beauty and excellency of God. So one hindrance, I believe, to effective private prayer is a lack of reverence for the character of God, the being of God. And secondly, a reason, and maybe this is the most predominant, why it is that we are less effective than we many times are in private prayer, is a lack of discipline in the approach to private prayer. And I would say this as strongly as I could. You have to be brutal with yourself in approaching private disciplines. There's no other way to approach it. John Owen says, there is a secret alienation still working in us from all duties of immediate communion with Him. Have you experienced that before? It's easy for me to watch the U.S. Open. I don't feel resistance to watching, Tiger Woods hit the golf ball. I don't feel resistance to reading World Magazine. But even though I love the Lord, I feel resistance at times to pray. It takes determination to wrestle with God. And Paul put it like this to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We get the English word gymnasium is derived from that word. The gym is a place where people go to work out and exert energy. If you drive along Highway 410 in our area, you will see, there's this window and a bunch of people either walking or running on those machines where you walk or run and don't get anywhere, and they are there to work out. People in our society, we are very serious about sports, aren't we? We're very serious about sports. If practice is at 3 o'clock, you're there at 3 o'clock. You don't say to the coach, I'll show up when I feel like it. And my only point is this. Your soul is infinitely more valuable than your body. And the priority goes to spiritual disciplines over every other pursuit in life. Now, there's a sense here. It's always good to end with a quote because this is pretty much all I wanted to say. I could have just read this, I suppose, and been a lot shorter. But Samuel Rutherford said this, I urge upon you communion with Christ, a growing communion. There are curtains to be drawn aside in Christ that we never saw, and new foldings of love in Him. Therefore, he says, dig deep and sweat and labor and take pains for Him and set by as much time in the day for Him as you can. He will be one in the labor. And so he will. Now let us pray. Father, I thank you for the time this morning with the saints and the fellowship of the saints. And I just pray, Lord, you who know the hearts of each one here, I just pray you might be pleased to use what we have considered for your honor and for your glory. I pray you might use it to stimulate us in this area. If there are here those here that have been negligent, I pray and ask that you would cause them to be faithful, not only for your own glory, but for the eternal good of their own souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.